I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It's Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For then it could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake, not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12, 18 through 29.
With the reading of this passage, you'll notice that the word better occurs a number of times. The word better, in fact, occurs 12 times in the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is emphasizing that those Hebrews who have become Christians, who were tempted to return to the practices of the law, need to consider what they now have in Christ. If they give that up and return to the practices of the law, then those things that the law in time past had profited them won't profit them now. The fact is that if they return to those practices, they lose everything. Sometimes I like to use the illustration, and perhaps did last week, as we continue our study in this letter, that sometimes a dog may have a big juicy bone in his mouth, and as he comes to a pool of water and he looks into the pool of water, what does he see? He sees a dog with a big juicy bone in his mouth. Well, what's he tempted to do? He's likely to drop the bone that he has in his mouth to try to get the bone from the dog that he sees in the water. Well, what does the dog then do? He loses everything, doesn't he? The bone that he has is gone, and so everything that he had is gone. These Hebrews, if they want to go back to those practices under the law, then indeed they would lose everything that Christ has provided for them. Indeed, the things they have in Christ are better, and that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making, to try to discourage them from returning to those things that they had left. We have studied from the book of Hebrews and a host of passages to note that we have come into a relationship, a unique relationship. As we read in the book of Hebrews, those Hebrews had entered into a relationship with God that was far better than what they ever had under the religion of the past, that is, in the Jews' religion. And so we must notice that our citizenship is not an earthly citizenship. Earthly citizenships can be lost, they can be destroyed. But we have come into something like those Hebrews that cannot be destroyed, that cannot be taken away from us. We have noted that the kingdom of which we have read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, a kingdom which cannot be moved, was something that those Hebrews were becoming a part of. The apostle is writing to them, telling them that those things that characterized their past, the Jewish religion along with their Jewish citizenship, is one day going to be destroyed. The nation would be destroyed, and so it was. But yet we see that they have become a part of something that cannot be destroyed, the kingdom of Christ. And we ought to be impressed with that, the greatness of the Lord's kingdom and the privilege that we have to be a part of it. We noticed in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel prophesied such a kingdom that would come during the days of the Roman kings. And in Daniel chapter 7, we have noted that this kingdom would be given unto the Son of Man when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. We noted that that was the message that John the Baptist preached in the New Testament regarding the nearness of the kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached the same thing when he began to preach in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17. And we've noticed in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 5 and 6, that was the message that Jesus authorized the disciples to teach. How near was the kingdom? We have read in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, where that Jesus said that some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Some in that very audience would not die till they realized it became a part of the kingdom of Christ. Indeed, my friend, what we learn is that they became a part of, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, a kingdom which cannot be moved. We noticed in our previous study that that kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2. As Jesus had ascended to the right hand of God, and as the message of repentance and remission of sins began to be preached in Jerusalem, as the Holy Spirit came upon those apostles and gave them power to speak the words of God. And we notice that those Jews, being convicted by it, asked the question, "What shall we do?" The apostle Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and not to you only, but unto all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. They became a part of the promise of citizenship in the kingdom, where they would receive the forgiveness of their sins and the benefit of the shed blood of Christ. But my friend, as we enter into that kingdom, through our obedience to the gospel, just like those Jews did in Acts chapter 2, we must note that we have become a part of a spiritual kingdom. In John chapter 18, in verse 36, after Jesus had been arrested, and he makes his defense before Pilate, the authority that had the right of life and death over him, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight." No, the Lord's kingdom was not a kingdom of this world. The Lord's kingdom is associated with such things as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, writing concerning the kingdom, said in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We notice that the message of the kingdom is a message of righteousness. In Romans, the first chapter, in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For," he said, "it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is, in the gospel, "is revealed a righteousness of God." Now notice that, if you would, please. The Gentiles, in the first chapter of the book of Romans, are indicted for the sins that they have committed. The sins that they have committed indicate that they are under law to God, but they had not kept that law. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 17, no, Romans chapter 4, verse 17, the writer says that, or verse 15, I believe it is, Romans 4, verse 15, the writer said, "Where there is no law, neither is there transgression." Well, you can't commit sin if God has no law, indicating that those Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 who are indicted under the guilt of sin, they were under the law of God. We notice in Romans chapter 2, in the early part of Romans chapter 3, that the Apostle Paul points out that likewise the Jews had transgressed God's law. In fact, in the third chapter, beginning at verse 1 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul asks the question, "What advantage hath the Jew over the Gentile," or over the Greek? Now, did the Jew have an advantage? Yes, Paul tells them so. Yes, they had an advantage. What was it? "In that ye receive the oracles of God." The Jew had the Old Testament law that was written down for them. The Gentile, though they were under law, they were not under the law of Moses. Now that's a distinction we want to notice.
But now we find in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the Jew is in need of the gospel, and so is the Gentile. They need the gospel. Why? Because neither Jew nor Gentile could claim that they were righteous on the basis of having kept God's law. They both violated it. Now the only way that they can be justified, made righteous, is through their obedience to the gospel. Thus Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. The only way that either Jew or Greek could be declared by God to be righteous is through the forgiveness of his sins. Neither could claim obedience to God's law. Now, my friend, let's notice about these Hebrews. These Hebrews, the writer tells us, have not come to Mount Sinai. They've not received the law of Moses in Christ, and so they have no particular relationship now to the law of Moses. But he says in verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to something that is better than what you came to when you came to Mount Sinai. What you have now is far better than what you had then. And so the Apostle Paul writes to those in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, with a very important point, as he speaks concerning the existence of the kingdom of God. Have you ever spoken with someone who tried to tell you that the kingdom of God is going to be established at the second coming of Christ, and that it's going to be some kind of an earthly kingdom? That's foreign to the claim that Jesus made, isn't it? In John 18, verse 36. And it's foreign to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. For in this text, you'll notice beginning at verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now you don't have to comment on that very much, do you? Those in Colossae, including the Apostle Paul, he says, were translated into the kingdom of Christ. And in the kingdom of Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You know, it kind of sounds like that those in Colossae were a part of the kingdom, doesn't it? But if we take the position that the kingdom of Christ has not yet been established and will be established at the second coming of Christ, how do we explain Paul and the Colossians being a part of the kingdom? How do we explain that? How do we explain that forgiveness of sins, redemption through His blood, is in His kingdom? Are we about to deny that we have no redemption now? I don't want to go that route, do you? We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. And we have that in Christ, in His kingdom. Well, we find also that in His kingdom, we enjoy the priesthood of Christ. Again, in the Hebrew letter, if you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 11 and 12, it tells us, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What do we learn in this passage? In Christ we have eternal redemption. Verse 50 or verse 13 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now that question is not a hard one. He emphasizes that the blood of Christ can do what the blood of animals could never do. The blood of Christ can cleanse you. It can make you whole. It can make you perfect. The blood of animals could not do that. In fact, in the 10th chapter, if you'll notice in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, The writer says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Now that's a legitimate question. Why would they continue year after year after year to offer the same sacrifices, if those sacrifices indeed can make them perfect or complete? If those sacrifices could in fact offer complete forgiveness of sins, they would next year have to offer the same animal again. And you'll notice in the previous text that we read, those Old Testament priests would enter in with a sacrifice for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. But yet we see that Christ entered into that tabernacle, that heavenly tabernacle as it was, and offered the sacrifice of His blood one time for all men. One time. Now isn't that better? Well, that's a whole lot better. Can you imagine having to go to the city of Jerusalem every year with the blood of an animal? But in Christ, you see, you don't have to do that. In the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 12, it says, but He, when He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till His enemies be made the footstool of His feet. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One sacrifice. No more the need for the blood of animals that could not sufficiently supply the needs that man has. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, it tells us, now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Now we're going to make this point a little bit later in our study, but I want you to notice that Christ sat down on the right hand of God according to this passage. It is affirmed that we have a high priest. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 14, again the writer says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Again, the Hebrew writer has affirmed that we now have, those Hebrews had, during first century times, a high priest, Jesus the Christ, that entered into the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God. Now the significance of that we'll see as we turn back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah and notice that Zechariah had prophesied that Christ would be priest when He sat on His throne. Now if we understand what it means to sit on His throne, that means to be a king. But He would be a priest when He sat on His throne. Like Melchizedek, the Hebrew writer affirms, was both king and priest, citing the unusual nature of such a position. Now, if we're going to come to the conclusion that this spiritual kingdom has not yet been established, then we're going to deny that we have a spiritual king, in which case we're going to have to deny that we now have a high priest. Well, now, what position does that leave us in? That Old Testament priesthood has been abolished. And if we don't have a high priest now, then you see the conclusion. We don't have the forgiveness of sins. Now that's just a logical conclusion. But indeed, these Hebrews have become a part of a kingdom which cannot be moved. You have become a part of such a kingdom. It cannot be moved, because it has a spiritual ruler, a spiritual king. Open your Bible to the Ephesian letter. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, to demonstrate the power of God, the Apostle Paul writing says, beginning at verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength, or the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now look carefully at that. What is the extent of Christ's power? What is the extent of his rulership? The writer tells us that it's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. What position does he hold when he has such power? The writer tells us that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As head of the church, Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Let me ask you, beloved, if the kingdom of Christ has not yet been established, what power could he have at the second coming that would exceed what power Paul says he has right here at the right hand of God? Is that a legitimate question? What power could he possibly have in the future that he doesn't have according to the affirmation of the apostle right here? Now the prophecy we noted of Daniel, while the prophet was in Babylonian captivity, of Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, is that he would receive this power. He would be exalted to his throne when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. Now, I want to contend with you this morning that if we understand the difference between ascend and descend, we've got that nailed down. We know at the second coming of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he will descend. Isn't that what it says? But yet this passage tells us that he would be a king or given a kingdom when he would ascend. Now that's not hard. We know the difference between ascend and descend. And what was the affirmation of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1 affirms that he ascended. He was raised from the dead and he ascended. The point of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 is that he ascended to the right hand of God, where he was exalted. Let all the house of Israel, verse 36, therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this same Jesus whom ye crucified. Now that's not hard, beloved. That was the point that Peter was establishing. Now if he were on earth, what kind of kingdom could he have? Well, we notice in the Hebrew letter, the point that the Hebrew writer is making is that what you have now is by far better than anything that existed under the law. We know that Christ is at the right hand of God, exalted in the heavens. Verse 4 now tells us of Hebrews chapter 8, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Well, if you want to go back to the practices of Judaism, you're going to have to establish the Levitical priesthood, isn't that so? Because they were the ones who offered sacrifices according to the law. But if you'll note, Christ was not of the Levitical priesthood. In the book of Hebrews, in the 7th chapter, in verse 14, it says, "For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests." Now, if Christ came from the tribe of Judah, could he be a priest? Well, no, he couldn't be a priest. Well, why not? He's from the wrong tribe. If he was on earth, he could not be a priest, because there are those of the Levitical tribe who would have to serve as priests according to the law. Now, again, that's not hard. We see he could not be a priest on earth. Now, if he could not be a priest on earth according to the law, what does that say about his kingship? Let's turn to the passage in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 6, let's read just a little bit. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, the prophet says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the tabernacle of Jehovah, Even he shall build the tabernacle or the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Zechariah is prophesying because in behalf of the one named the branch, Jesus the Christ. And what would he do when he sat on his throne? He would be king and priest at the same time. But you see, he could not be a priest on the earth. He would be given a kingdom when he would ascend to the Father. And we see that he rules over a spiritual tabernacle. Now the conclusion is, he is both king and priest at the right hand of God. And from there, he rules. Now let me ask you a question. One of the things that we learn in Old Testament history is there were multiple kings. After the kingdom divided, we have a number of kings in the northern kingdom and a whole bunch of kings in the southern kingdom. Now if we use the northern kingdom as an illustration, we see that multiple times there were kings or men who wanted to be king. And what they would do to be king is they would kill the existing king. They'd kill him. Well, what did that do? That established their lineage as king. But then sometimes somebody else would want to be king. And he would kill one of their sons or grandsons or great-grandsons, and that would end the dynasty of that kingdom, and then yet another kingdom would be established. Now, as we have a spiritual ruler, let me ask you, who would you kill to conquer this kingdom? You're going to go to heaven and kill the Son of God? Well, you can't do that. He's sitting at the right hand of God. How can you overcome this kingdom when you consider the ruler, the king, is seated at the right hand of God? Now, physical kingdoms can be destroyed by killing the ruler. But you can't destroy this ruler. So you become a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now as we read in the Ephesian letter and go on to the Acts passage, Acts chapter 2, this is the point, this is the lesson that the Apostle Peter was teaching. The Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. He has indeed been raised from the dead. And beginning at verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter affirms, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." You can almost see Peter pointing over there in the city of Jerusalem to the grave where David has been entombed. But he says at verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." Now Peter is affirming that Christ was raised from the dead, but not just that. He is affirming that he was seated at the right hand of God, because it was promised a long time ago, even unto David the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, that one of his loins would sit upon his throne. Now Peter's affirming that would be Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of God. He is now exalted. He sits upon his throne. Now Peter points out that David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And then Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Where is Jesus? According to the statements of Peter, where is he? Well, he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Now friend, that's consistent with everything the Bible says about where Jesus is and the authority that he has. He is seated at the right hand of God. According to Acts the 13th chapter, he is king on David's throne. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have read concerning the extent of his power. But he has such power as head of the church. We have noticed in Hebrews chapter 10 that he is high priest over the house of God. And we want to notice in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, that God in time past spoke unto the fathers through the prophets in divers manners or divers portions and in divers manners. That is, He spoke to them in different amounts and different ways. He revealed His word unto the prophets differently. But He hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son or through His Son. Now let me ask a question. If He has spoken to us today through His Son, what authority does that give His Son? He's the King. He's the ruler. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the last great prophet. Not going to be another one. Not going to be another one. Now, I've mentioned to you in times past that I was down at the church building studying my lesson one day and a fellow knocked on the door. I opened the door and he identified himself as a prophet of God. I said, "Well, come on in. I've never talked to a prophet before." Well, he came in and sat down and we got to talking about who is and who is not a prophet. And we talked about such passages as Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the writer talks about false prophets. How that those who prophesy anything that does not come to pass, then he's a false prophet. It doesn't have to be a multiplicity of things, just one thing. Now the prophets that are indeed prophets of God never missed the mark on a single thing. They hit 100%. But if a man misses on one thing, Moses called him a false prophet. He is not a prophet of God. Now, I invited this fellow in because I wanted to talk to him about this. God's final prophet. We find that Christ is the final prophet that was given unto man. He is the one who authorizes what is revealed from God. Now somebody said, "Well, didn't Jesus authorize certain men, call them apostles?" Absolutely. But where did their authority come from? Came from Jesus, didn't it? As He ascended to the Father and asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit upon these men. The authority is Christ. He is the last great prophet who reveals the mind of God unto men. Now we've read this passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. To note that in the kingdom of Christ, Jesus is the one who forgives our sins. And in Christ, we have redemption. Now that affirms something. That if He is the Savior and the Redeemer, He is the King of His kingdom. Because it is in His kingdom that we enjoy these blessings. Now I want to notice that if Christ is the spiritual ruler, then He exercises a spiritual rule. Turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke, the 17th chapter. In Luke, the 17th chapter, we want to notice verses 20 and 21. It says, "And being asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God cometh, He answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." Now that's interesting. What do you mean the kingdom of God is in you? We mentioned a few moments ago that earthly kingdoms might be destroyed and then another kingdom established. Those kingdoms become visible. You can see the effect of such destruction and you can see the effect of such establishment of a new empire. But Jesus said the kingdom of God not like that. The kingdom exists within you. Now how is that? The Hebrew writer explains that for us in some detail. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. You remember we mentioned how that the Hebrew writer is showing us how that what you have in Christ is better than what you had under that Old Testament system. In fact, he said that Old Testament system prophesied regarding the giving of a new system. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them forth out of the land of Egypt." Let's pause right there. The prophecy, the text from Jeremiah chapter 31, was that there would be a new covenant made. Now notice, if you will, it would be a different kind of covenant. Not like the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now you know that covenant. That was the covenant that was made with them on Mount Sinai, the law of Moses. Now here the promise is going to be a new covenant. And it's not going to be like that covenant. Well, read on. He said, "For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Now that's a prophecy of Jeremiah. Well, what is it that Jeremiah is prophesying regarding this new law in their mind and on their hearts being written? What is this law where they will not teach every man his fellow citizens, saying, Know the Lord? What is this new covenant or law that every man would know, from the least to the greatest? Now you remember the Hebrew writer is making a comparison between the old and the new. And in this portion of the text, he's comparing the covenants, the old and the new. And you remember that under that Old Testament system, one who was born of the lineage of Abraham was a Jew. Soon as he came into this world, he was of the nation of the Jews. Later now, he was taught the law of Moses. As he grew and matured, he was instructed out of the book of the law what he was to do. But now, by way of contrast, we see that one who enters into the kingdom of Christ enters into the kingdom of Christ because he has learned what to do. And he chooses then to apply it. So you see the point of the Hebrew writer. In the kingdom, under the terms of this new covenant, one won't be telling his brother or fellow citizen to know the Lord. For the point being, you won't be in the Lord's kingdom unless you know His law. You can't enter into the kingdom of Christ unless you have first been taught. And that was the instruction of Jesus to the apostles. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go teach, and then baptize them. Baptize them into what? Into the body of Christ. And as they were baptized into the body of Christ, they became members in His church. And as they became members in His church, they were redeemed, forgiven of their sins. And as we noticed in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, they were translated into the kingdom. Now, isn't that simple? So we see that as Jesus exercises a spiritual rule, the kingdom of God is not like a physical kingdom that one can say, see here or there. For the kingdom exists within the hearts of men who are willing to subject themselves to the rulership of Christ. Now let me ask you, is that a threat to worldly kingdoms? Pilate was afraid of that. And that's why he's interrogating Jesus. But Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. Now though we have a relationship to civil law, Romans chapter 13 verses 1 through 7, the kingdom of Christ is not a threat to civil powers. It's not a threat to take away the authority, let's say, of Pilate. It's not a threat to destroy physical kingdoms. For the kingdom of God exists within the hearts of men, whatever nation they hold citizenship in. And we want to notice how we obtain citizenship. But we're going to hold that thought to our next study, because we want to talk about that at some length. How it is that we obtain a spiritual citizenship in the Lord's kingdom. John tells us, as he quotes the words of Jesus, that it has something to do with being born again. And if a man is not born again, then he can't enter into the kingdom of God. We want to talk about that new birth and entrance into the Lord's kingdom in our next study. Now maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who needs to be concerned about such things, because you know that you've not kept the law of God. You indeed have committed sin. And so you cannot claim justification on the basis that you've never sinned. Understanding that need, do you understand that salvation, forgiveness, is offered by the blood of Christ in the relationship of being in Christ, in His kingdom? Now, if you understand that, then perhaps you understand the need of repentance, to change from the things that you formerly practiced, to begin to do the things that God wants you to do. Now, maybe this morning I'm talking to someone who also understands the need to confess Christ as Lord and Christ, the Son of God, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, if you will do that, you can become a part of a kingdom that cannot be moved. It can't be shaken, for it is eternal in its nature. And my friend, if you be subject to the Lord's invitation in that way, you consider that. But maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and as a citizen in the kingdom of God, you have not obeyed His laws. Would you repent of that and ask God's forgiveness? The saints here are prepared to pray with you and for you, to assist you to that very end. You be subject to the Lord's invitation. Come to the front, if you would, while we stand together and sing this song.
Jesus, standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, waiting for His orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving Him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways? Working for the Master, giving Him the praise. Earnest in His vineyard, honoring His laws. Faithful to His counsel, watchful for His cause. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Leading others to Him, lifting prayers above. Courage, faithful servant, in His word we see. On our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I.
Once again, we're appreciative of those of you that are visiting with us. We hope that you'll be able to come back and be with us again this evening at 5 o'clock when we meet again. If you are visiting with us for the first time, we hope that you'll, and ask that you'll fill out a visitor card that we have on the back table back there. Remember that we have Children's Bible Review at 4:45, so if your children are intending to participate in that, please have them here before 4:45. Before we leave them, we'll ask Joey back and still to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father in Heaven, we humble ourselves before You. We thank You for the many blessings of this life. We thank You, Father, for the freedom that we enjoy to be able to come together every first day of the week without any persecution to worship You. And we would pray, Father, that we would never take this freedom and this blessing for granted, that we would be always grateful and mindful of all that You've done for us. We are also very thankful, Father, that you have returned Joe Kennedy to us safely and reunited him with his family. Thank you for that, and we also are mindful of the Bramhall family, Father. Please have your hand of healing upon E. Bramhall and be with the Bramhall family and help them through this time. Again, Father, we are so thankful for all that you do for us, and we would pray that we would always make as our first priority in this life doing your will. Help us to remain strong, and please give us that home in heaven with you when this life is over. In your Son, Jesus' name, we offer up this prayer. Amen.